Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior. And again, it is good to be gathered together in the house of God with people who love God and who love to be together. The last time that I preached, I don't remember for sure when it was. I preached on the first piece of the armor that is mentioned in Ephesians 6, and I'd like to proceed with the second and perhaps the third, if we have time today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to read those verses again, verses 10 through 16. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 16. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 17 as well. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Christian's armor is something that is, it's a subject that I have, that has sort of fascinated me. And on the one hand, as I was growing up, and I admit that with it, there was a bit of, how would I say, it always seemed a little mundane too, because I didn't understand it that well. And I'm not sure that I understand it even yet. I don't want to say that it was hard to listen to, but somehow it never really made as much sense to me as it starts to make to me now as an older person, as I understand the truth about spiritual warfare better. I'd just like to remind us about several important things about spiritual warfare. The warfare that we are in is not a warfare that has some kind of an undetermined end. And many times we will approach our lives as though it's sort of a toss-up. Will we make it or don't we make it? Or we will approach certain conflicts, certain battles. We'll even approach our prayer life sometimes sort of with the idea that it hangs in the balances, or it hangs in the balance. Will it work or won't it work? We pray for people. Sometimes we will pray specifically that the Lord intervenes for people. And just this past week, many of us, no doubt, prayed for the ministry in Thailand, just waiting and trusting and believing that there'd be some miracle there. Didn't happen. Not the way we thought it would. Not the way we prayed it would. Does that mean that God wasn't listening? Does that mean that God somehow lost this battle? No, it doesn't. What it does mean is that in the grand scheme of things, God has some intentions. God has some plans that are unknown to us. And just how he intends to work these things out is up to him. And it's not really up to us to try and figure it out. It is up to us, however, to be faithful. Let's just remind you of the comments that the devotional writer Oswald Chambers makes about intercession. He said that intercession, and I'm going to say and also spiritual warfare, are really matters of worship. When we intercede for somebody, we worship God. We pray worshiping our Creator. We pray worshiping the one who can who is powerful, who is all-powerful, who can do everything, who has the power to do what he chooses to do. But Oswald Chambers says this, that so often instead of worshiping God, we're in competition with him. Because we ask, now God, how can you possibly do this? You see this heart who has been unchanged for all these years. He's walking in wickedness. He's walking in darkness. And how can you possibly do that? We do that with our own lives. Lord, we've struggled. Or we have this mountain to face. And instead of facing the fact that God is all-powerful, God will do what he wants to do. God will do what, I shouldn't say what we empower him to do through our prayers, but God does rely on the prayers of saints in order to work. He limits himself in some measure. I don't know how that works. But this we do know, that what God wants is our worship. And our worship means that we turn to God fully assured and fully settled in our minds that he can do what he wants to do. He is perfectly able. I think David L. has already said that prayer is not an effort to overcome God's reluctance, but it is rather an effort at giving ourselves to God's will, or something like that. It sort of stuck with me. So, prayer, spiritual warfare, are all such an important part of our walk, and a daily walk. Wearing the armor is something that we do perhaps different ways. We may consciously put it on in the morning and pray through the pieces of armor, which I will sometimes do. I don't always. But wearing the armor probably more consistently is more a matter of wearing the pieces that he mentions here in this passage and letting them do their work. Today, the one that I'd like to look at specifically is the breastplate of righteousness. And if we have time, perhaps at least introduce the next one, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Before we go into that, though, I'd like to just take a little time to look at verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What does he really mean when he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers? When is he talking about? What does he talk about? What kind of circumstances is he talking about when he talks about this fact that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers? I want to be careful not to sensationalize this. But friends, I think sometimes we tend to relegate conflict to the sphere of the emotional, or it's just misunderstandings, and it could be any number of things. We could be just a difference in perspective, or we might even say, well, it's because of things that happen to me that make me act this way and cause conflict with other people. Those things have some bearing. There's some truth in probably all of those. But I seriously believe that we serve ourselves better if we understand at least the depth, or maybe I should say the breadth, of the spiritual conflict that goes on in our world, in the conflict that we find, in conflicts that we find. I'd ask this question: what kind of conflict do you think there was before the fall of man? You have a guess? And that's all I can do is guess. Except that we have the word of God that leads me to believe that before the fall, before sin entered into the world, there probably wasn't conflict. Adam and Eve may have had preferences on, you know, whether they had apples or peaches for dessert. But I don't think that it was the kind of conflict that left one or the other feeling blamed or put down or somehow shamed. I know they didn't have a discussion about whether it's going to be ham or beef for supper. That I feel confident of. But what I'm getting to is this, that my sense is that conflict, the kind of conflict that hurts, the kind of conflict that we seriously feel like is conflict, there is a spiritual dimension to it. And again, I want to be careful not to overemphasize that. But I think too often we underemphasize that. And we don't face the fact that in our hearts something is going on that is spiritual, that is destroying us or is destroying another person. And so my challenge this morning is more that we face those issues and that we deal with them as we ought to deal with spiritual issues and not sweep them under the carpet as though they were just sort of an ordinary happenstance of life and we just can't help it and it's just the way things are. So now that we know that conflict is not just between you and me or between you and another person or between me and another person, what is it that really is happening? It's pretty easy to deduce then when there's conflict and we believe, if we believe that, like I do, that generally when you have conflict that is damaging, conflict that leaves you feeling sore of spirit or of soul, that there's a spiritual dimension to that. One of the first questions we're tempted to ask, so which one am I? Am I the good or am I the bad? Probably not an unreasonable question to ask, because we sort of assume that where there's conflict, there's either one that's good and one that's bad. And that's especially, I think we ought to be especially careful about that in a fellowship, that we don't try to label other people as especially the bad person. Now, labeling them as good probably has merit. But to begin to put labels on others and maybe even ourselves isn't so wise. Now, one thing that does, well, I would just say this, that I believe that there is conflict between good and bad, and I believe that there is conflict between bad and bad, but I don't think there's a conflict between good and good. I think when good prevails, when right prevails, that is the blessing of God, and I think that there is a something, I'm going to say something spiritual in nature is happening there as well. And that has to do with how that God, and through His Spirit, is blessing the interaction of people. How many of you know what I mean when I talk about the times you have met somebody that you immediately felt a kinship with? Your spirits just meshed. You sensed that you were, at least on the areas that you were touching, you were on the same page. Recently, I sat, I had a seat companion on a flight, and we got to visiting, and had a very short flight from Wichita to Minneapolis, because we got to sensing each other's spirit and got to talking, got to visiting. Now he was Baptist, I'm Mennonite, and so we understandably sort of tiptoed a little around the issues that could have divided us. But on the important things, we felt a kinship. Have you ever sat beside somebody on a plane then, and you just sensed, or in personal interaction, you just sensed that there was a wall there. And you could say words, but it seemed like they just bounced back at you. You could try to interact, but there was just no communication there. I believe that probably what is happening is that spirits are not connecting. That there is something that there's a spiritual dimension. And sometimes it can be an emotional dimension. I'm not saying that there isn't. But I'm saying that more often than not, there's a spiritual dimension that it just sort of keeps you from connecting. Well, the thing that I think that I'd like to challenge us with when it comes to these questions is trying to decide, you know, between the good and the bad, and are we good or are we bad? Maybe there is both good and bad. And maybe it's the bad in both that's creating a situation that we end up calling conflict. And so I'd just like for us to, while we take the scripture at face value, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that it's not just a flesh and blood issue, there is a spiritual dimension to it. Let's be careful how we use it, especially with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Nevertheless, I think it is important that we simply understand that there's probably a mixture of both, and that we handle it as such, and that we become introspective. We look at our own hearts to see what part of us is creating the conflict. You've heard the little saying that it takes two dogs to fight, and there probably is a measure of truth in that, even in conflict in relationships. Well, coming to verse 14. Last time we looked at the belt of truth, the girdle of truth, as it's called in King James, or it says girt about with truth. We have. We who know the Lord are on the side of truth. And though we often may not be able to define truth or to understand exactly what is truth as easily as we wish we could, I am always grateful that we have that reassurance. That we're on the side of truth, and we're on the side of the war that will win. And that is one more thing I just wanted to remind us of when we're talking about spiritual warfare. We should always approach this from the posture or from the position of victory, not as though there's a lot of ambiguity in what's going to happen at the end of the war. This is decided, this is determined, that we are on the winning side. And may God help us to approach spiritual warfare from that perspective. Well, coming then to the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate of the armor of a Roman soldier, by the way, someone suggested that probably that the Apostle Paul may have had an object lesson right in front of him as he wrote this letter. That there may have been a Roman soldier guarding him, and he began looking at this soldier and started thinking about how his own experience, or how the Christian needs to have the protection of the armor just as that soldier had for himself. I don't know. We don't know that for sure, but that was someone's idea. But the breastplate, as I understand, was something that he wore around the front of the trunk of his body, that was to stop the enemy's efforts at killing him, at hurting him, or whatever. And he calls it, the Apostle Paul likens that to our righteousness. Obviously, the breastplate protects the most vital organs to our existence. A hand or a limb can be injured, and the rest of the body can go ahead and function. But injure one of these primary, I guess you call them primary organs, the heart, or the lungs, or the liver, or the kidneys, or something like that, you end up with a whole different situation than if you have an injury on an arm. And so the breastplate of righteousness covers that. Now, what is righteousness? It seems like it's we ought to define righteousness to in order to have some idea of what it is. First question I'd like to ask you, and I'd invite your response. This is not a trick question, but think with me. Can somebody who is not a Christian be righteous? Well,
depends on your definition.
Oh, so you want a definition? I thought we were trying to get a definition by asking the question. Yeah, you're right. Okay, Sanford. Okay. All right. I'm going to go a little further. Josh, you had your hand up. Go ahead and... Oh, did I... I'm sorry.
I would say that, like, sentence that they can do right things, but I think it's in God's eyes they would not be righteous.
Okay. That's getting a little closer to where I would find myself. Joel, you were... Okay, the centurion, was it, or was it? Okay. Well, I would have quickly sort of answered that no, you can't be righteous and not be a believer. But let me ask you, there's another word that is very that comes very close to the same to the same word, and that is the word justice. Now, can a person who is not a Christian be just? The reason I'm sort of leading us this way is to help us understand that there is a form of righteousness that is right and good. In fact, I continue to believe that there is a lot of righteousness in the world. Not disagreeing with you, Sanford, particularly, but there's a lot of righteousness in the world today that is right, like Sanford said. There's a lot of right things that are happening in the world that are not accounted as righteousness for a man's salvation, for example. And that's because God is a pervasive presence in our world today. I know sometimes we sort of wring our hands and wonder, how bad does the world really have to get for the Lord to take notice and just put an end to it all? Truth be told, if God removed his presence from this earth, we have not a clue what chaos would be like. And so my sense is that God's pervasive presence is among us, is in the world, and there's a lot of good things that happen in the world, but they are not accounted as righteousness, as a righteousness before God. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, where it starts out like this: except your righteousness exceed what? Has that?
Exceeds
the what? The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, Jesus, they're actually sort of ascribed righteousness to the Pharisees, didn't he? There's a certain kind of righteousness they had. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Samuel 22, verse 21 through 28. listen to what David says. This would almost seem like it belongs in the Psalms, but we find it in 2 Samuel because it is David's expression. Here's what he says. He says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him. I have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory." I guess up to verse 27 is where I wanted to read. Now do you... Yes. Okay, interesting. I didn't go chasing that, and I have to admit that this scripture popped out this morning in my daily Bible reading, and it was I didn't know they existed, and I said, "Well, thank you, Lord. I needed this for the message." But what's happening here is that David is referring to something about himself that few of us would have the audacity to do. Refer to our own righteousness. And he says things about himself here that I sort of shake my head and I say, "David, what are you thinking?" This was now after the time that he had sinned with Bathsheba. This was after the prophet Nathan had said that because of his sin, the sword will not depart from your house. This was after he'd returned to Jerusalem from having been put to flight by Absalom. So how can it be that David here is proclaiming his own righteousness? Well, I would just say that while I don't understand it all, it is an evidence that God had somehow spoken to David and had granted him, I believe, a sense of righteousness. And there's a lot more that I could say about the flaws of David that make me wonder. But he is declaring a personal righteousness here. And he says, because of these things, God has respected me. God is honored. And according to these, he has rewarded me. The reason for going here, as much as anything, is simply to help us understand that, yes, there is a kind of rightness. There is, as David calls it here, a kind of righteousness that I believe serves the world well, but I believe that same righteousness can also get in our way, depending on how we use it, depending on how we use it to justify ourselves. Romans 2:24-29 will help us perhaps transition. I should just say this, ask this question: is there a difference between the righteousness of the Old Testament and the righteousness of the New Testament? And I think that's what Sanford would have been referring to. The righteousness of the Old Testament is the thing that people have, people do, but they may not have the righteousness of the New Testament. Turn with me then, if you would, to Romans chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 24-29. I was impressed. By the way, several other little issues. Not trivia either, but one thing that when I went to looking up the word justice, I was surprised to find out that word does not appear in the New Testament. I thought it would. I mean, you would think that it should. Now, just does, but justice does not. Justice is never translated in the New Testament. I mean, whatever words they used in Greek never was translated as justice in the New Testament, if my research is correct. But what I was interested in was how full of righteousness, how often righteousness is referred to in the book of Romans. And Brother Gary has taught on that, and so I'm sure he's come across that much more than I have. I want to also mention this, that the justice and righteousness are so closely, are very close brothers, and so much so that in the Spanish, they're often used interchangeably. Am I right, Willard, on that? And so there is, I'm going to say, perhaps a slight difference. Righteousness, I think, refers more to the to oneself, one's heart condition, whereas justice has sort of an extension of that, where it reaches out and ministers that kind of righteousness, that kind of justice to other people. But moving on, Romans 2, beginning at verse 24, says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Where I wanted to come to this morning, and I'd like to use the rest of the few minutes we have here in closing to to review this now. There is a kind of rightness, there is a kind of justice that we can, or righteousness that we may think, that may feel to us like becomes our protection. But it is very clearly outlined here in these short verses how much our righteousness depends on the Lord Jesus, his shed blood. And it is that righteousness that cleanses. It is his righteousness. In Philippians 3, verses 6 through 10, would you turn with me to that yet? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, this is a list of the apostles, of the Apostle Paul's credentials. And he, a little earlier, I, for the sake of time, won't read everything, but he makes it pretty clear that he had a nearly impeccable record, and that if anybody should have been justified for their own deeds, he should have been the one. He says concerning zeal in verse 6, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, for Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Here we have, in a nutshell, the Apostle Paul describing, detailing what his righteousness amounts to. And he very carefully lays down all the good about himself. That is, I'm going to say, the Jewish goodness about himself. You see, in the eyes of the religious elite of that day, the Apostle Paul was outstanding. Because not only did he keep the law, but he pursued the people who were a threat to the law, or who were a threat to the ongoing system. He pursued them. And so in the eyes of the religious people, he was a very notable man. He begins by talking about that. And then he comes down after those things. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And he says he counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You see, the righteousness of God, the breastplate that you and I wear, has nothing to do with how well we have kept the law. Has nothing to do with how good a person we are. Has nothing to do with how nice we can be. It has everything to do with our position in Christ Jesus. And it's when we attempt in some way to do battle or to wear armor that has been that we have donned by our own strength, or that we have somehow, that we have constructed by our own, even by our own willingness, our own submission, our own goodness. And there's a lot out there. There's a lot of right that people do. But the breastplate that you and I wear that protects us truly, that keeps us safe, that keeps us from harm, is built solidly, is constructed solidly on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In verse 10, I like the way the Apostle Paul winds up that... he doesn't actually wind it up. I'm taking a liberty there, breaking into the middle of the sentence. But he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That is the only way that we wear. That is the only way that breastplate of righteousness adheres to us, sticks with us, or we have any right to wear it, is when we have been made conformable unto his death. And that means that we take on the death that the Lord Jesus did. That means that we die to ourselves, that we die to the things that are important to us, the things that make us important, the things that we want to talk about ourselves. And when we want to talk about ourselves, it's usually the things that make us feel good or that make us feel important. Those are not the things that provide our righteousness. It is solely based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the righteousness of Jesus Christ produces personal righteousness. It's not something that we can't get a hold of. It's not something that we can't see in the hearts and lives of other people and experience ourselves. We see it. But it is then now the fruit of righteousness. God sees us. God sees it as his righteousness in us, and it is our basis. That is the basis for our wearing, for our having a breastplate that indeed turns back the darts of the enemy. Turn with me yet, in closing, to 2 Corinthians 5. I think we'll end with this then. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to read a verse that Brother Alvin has quoted over and over again. He's not here to hear it this morning. I'm not doing it for his sake anyhow. But it's just, it is a verse that has come to mean so much to me. It makes so much sense, and I think it's partly because he has repeated it so often. Verse 21. This is speaking about Christ, when it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This morning, we come casting ourselves on the righteousness of God. The righteousness that was bought for us, the righteousness that is provided by someone who was made sin for us. He is speaking about him when he says who knew no sin, but that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This morning, the breastplate that you and I wear has nothing to do with our personal goodness. It has nothing to do with discipline. It has all to do with our casting ourselves on the righteousness that God has provided us through the man that became sin for us who knew no sin. You and I this morning, as we embrace that righteousness, we have the protection of a breastplate. Any righteousness that we try to protect ourselves with that is self-made is an armor, is a shield, or is a breastplate that is compromised and that leaves us open to the enemy. May we be faithful and wear that breastplate of righteousness through the faith in our Lord. Let's kneel and pray. Eternal Father in heaven, we thank you this morning again for your mercy, your grace, your goodness, and for your righteousness, the righteousness that you have given us through the Lord Jesus, through his righteousness, who became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness, your righteousness through him. Now we want to honor you, we worship you for that, and may you, Lord, this coming week and these coming days, lead us, point out to us where we are depending on our own righteousness in any way that hampers or that hinders that breastplate that you provide for us. Help us, Lord, to find our will to be yours and to do only those things, to live only the life that you call us to live for your glory and for your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, I appreciate the way we've been taught today. I'd like to make two specific comments and then open it up for any of you that would like to share. The first one has to do with conflicts between people. I think, as David mentioned, sometimes it's easy to try to figure out who's good and who's bad in a conflict. What I was reminded of is that I think that it may be more important to be speculating how Satan may be wanting to work in our heart, recognizing that in both of us there is a spiritual warfare going on, and us coming to the conclusion that we're right and the other person's wrong, Satan can use that very quickly to bring us down as well. So it's a reminder to be vigilant that we cannot relax, but that in any case, Satan will be wanting to bring us down, and he can do it in various ways. The second point I'd like to make is I appreciated the way that David pointed out that the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, when it is Christ's righteousness that we take on, we are shielded. But I know that there have been times when I have taken my own righteousness and tried to use it as a breastplate, and the results are disastrous. We are not protected. But there's this false hope that we think we are, and then we realize we aren't. thank you for drawing us to Jesus Christ and his righteousness, and the reminder that we need to take that, and then we are protected. Who would like to share? Okay, Nathan?
I'm just thankful this morning that God saw fit to provide us with his righteousness for a breastplate. And we certainly need that. And I was reminded, as David covered so nicely, those different parts of his righteousness, our position in Christ, and then how that bears fruit because he has become part of our lives. And I was then also reminded about the definition that I learned of righteousness about a year and a half ago. And it summarized those so nice. It says, right standing and right living, conformity to the will of God in thought, purpose, and action. And I think that's the difference he brought out in the righteousness, so to speak, we see in the world. There can be some right actions. But Christ, he changed our whole lives, our thoughts and purposes, and then we respond to the world around us from that. And I just appreciate, thankful for that again.
Thank you. Hey, Gary.
I want to correct something I said. I was getting my numbers confused when that 2 Samuel 22, the parallel psalm is Psalm 18. It's just about word for word, just verse after verse. I didn't even go back and double-check everything just this morning, but it's amazing repetition. So I wanted to correct that because I said Psalm 22 and it's Psalm 18. Want to just say, too, that I'm thankful that how we were drawn to the righteousness of Christ, which Romans teaches us is imputed to our account. And then, but Romans also, Paul also teaches us that this righteousness is to be imparted. And I think this is companion thought to what Nathan just said. And as it becomes part of us, well, Jesus said that he's going to send the Comforter to convince the world of sin and of righteousness. And if he's going to convince it, the world, he's probably going to work in our hearts. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will grow. And as our character and the righteousness of God grows in our heart and our lives, then the world will be convinced of the work of God and the power of God. And so it's for his glory, for the drawing of souls. It's not so much to, maybe it is, but it's at least that those are some ennobling reasons. So I was going to say it's not so much to build us up. Maybe there are benefits too. I wouldn't want to just overstate that. But it's God's purposes at work that that we can be partakers of. And yes, it's difficult for me to understand all of that, but amen to the message.
Right up here, Chris.
Yes, I was blessed, especially when the statement he said that when we meet people, we feel a kinship, and we've seen that on our tour, especially one time when we were on the train, they wanted to know, who are you? Said, we're Anabaptist. Well, we're Christians too. You just felt a kinship. And I thought I should have maybe responded when Marvin said something. We really enjoyed it. Betty took good care of me, and I asked her, when do we want to go again? She said, will next year be too quick? Yes, and I wasn't the oldest to jump off the cliff. A 92-year-old did, too. Yes, we had a good time, and we were encouraged. Lewis Overholt gave us a lot of history, and that really helped. And I just say, don't wait as long as I did, but I might go again.
Thank you, Chris.
Courage when we see him having Anabaptist give and suffer. prayer is that we would be able to remain cool whatever the situation.
Okay. Well, if there are no others, we'll have a closing song. Stand for closing prayer. Yes, Lord, we long for the day when you return, and we long to be found standing in clad in your righteousness. Lord, we want to do that today. If we've been resting in our own or in any other righteousness, Lord, I pray that we would turn to you and find you to be our righteousness. Lord, I pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessing and pray that you would bless our interaction with each other as we fellowship as a body of believers. Pray this through Christ. Amen. You're dismissed.